Following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Worship today, as we continue on praising God, we do so through the teaching and the preaching of His Word. And so it's so common in our world today that many people believe that when the song portion of the service ends, that the worship ends. And that couldn't be any further from the truth. John, why don't we hit that black screen back there for me, please, so that we've got that taken care of. Thank you. Worship of a holy God continues on even through the preaching and the teaching of His Word. And I would argue that the greatest expression of worship of God is in the preaching and the teaching of His Holy Word. You see, for the preaching and the teaching of His Holy Word not only brings us into fellowship with God, but it admonishes us in where we fall short before the Lord. It teaches us the reality of our sin nature, but it also teaches us the reality of the gospel. And see, without those things, we can't truly worship God. We can't rightly worship God. And so the preaching and the teaching of God's Word is of preeminent importance. Well, as we enter into our time today, I just want to say a word of thanks to Brother Lamar last week as he brought the teaching of God's Word from the Gospel of Luke. And we saw there God's admonitions through the Gospel of Luke. And today we're going to return back to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, it's also a very common notion within our world today that the Old Testament really does not have anything to say about modern day faith life. There are so many in our world who claim to be New Testament Christians. And there are so many in our world today who claim to attend New Testament churches. Well, the reality is this, that the New Testament writers, and frankly, there was no one closer to being a New Testament church than the people in the first century. Would you agree with that? That the people listening to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, listening to Jude and listening to James and to Matthew and to all those other men who wrote the New Testament, I think we would agree that they and the people who listened to them were in fact the New Testament church. And yet we find the apostles telling us again and again and again, and the Lord Himself, that it was the things of the Old Testament in which the New Testament is based. And we actually find the Apostle Paul in Romans and in 1 Corinthians telling us that the things that happened to the people, in particular God's people, the nation of Israel within the Old Testament, those things happened to them as an example for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things have been written down for our instruction. They've been given to us as an example upon whom the end of the ages has come. Well, that's us. And so the New Testament teaches us that we are to listen and pay attention to and receive admonishment from the Old Testament. And so hence we're in Deuteronomy. Perhaps no other Old Testament book is quoted and alluded to more within the New Testament than the book of Deuteronomy. And so it bodes well for God's people to study the book of Deuteronomy. And so we've been doing that for some weeks now. And we come to a message today in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16, that if we do not understand the holistic, comprehensive teaching of the Scripture, we might very well write off verse 16 as being old and antiquated, not being applicable to our world today. But let me just encourage you, beloved, to see that it not only is applicable, but it is necessary that we listen to the admonitions of this text. One other introductory comment as we get started today is that not just because today is Father's Day, but because this is the thrust of God's Word, I will be making several addresses to dads, to fathers today, as we go through our time today from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16. Having said that, let us turn our attention to the text in which the prophet Moses, speaking to the nation of Israel in the second giving of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 16, says this, "And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Now, as we begin to unpack this verse, I want to just point out something to you. That chapter 7 of the book of Deuteronomy is divided into four categories. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, as you have read chapter 7, but it is divided into four categories. Now, we've already embarked upon two of those categories prior to this date in God's history. We're bringing the third category to a conclusion, and we, by the Lord's grace, we will look at the fourth category in the weeks to come. But all four of these categories, as you come down to the end of the category, we find the end of the category, the first category in verse 5. We find the end of the second category in verse 11. We find the end of the third category here in verse 16. And then we find the end of the fourth category in verse 26. All four of these concluding statements in this section have to do with worship, the worship of God. Verse 5, verse 11, verse 16, and verse 26 all have to do in some fashion or another with the worship of a holy God. And so as we look at this verse today, verse 16, yes, the Lord says you shall consume all of the people in the land in which you are going, the ones that I'm going to give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, and you shall not serve them or their gods, for that will be a snare to you. That's about the worship of a holy God. Now look, the reality in our world is that worship is so misunderstood, so misapplied, so upside down that when we begin to teach and preach and examine and model and illustrate genuine worship, that it seems to be out of the mainstream, and so out of the mainstream based on the worldly things that we find in many churches today, that true biblical worship of a holy God seems to be aberrant. It seems to be something that they did in the old days. That's what you exclusive fundamental people do. But that is wrong. God has given us regulations on how we're to worship Him. They don't always come to us in the form of, you shall worship me this way. Sometimes they come to us in the form of, as we see today, what we're to be doing as God's people in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What are we to do in this area of worship in terms of worshiping God in the midst of so many other ways of worshiping that truly are just the methods and the ways of the people of the land? And so today, as we look at this idea of God's people and the way we worship, and specifically God's people's view of fidelity, our faithfulness, that our fidelity is different, our faithfulness is different than the rest of the world, and that is expressed in worship and how we faithfully worship God. As we look at that, I want us to consider about four or five things. I want us to consider this idea of passion. We're going to look today, first of all, at purity of passion, that we need to have a purity of passion. Now, passion is misunderstood and misapplied in so many ways today, but I want us to see that as God's people in this idea of fidelity, we need to have purity of passion. A passion for purity, excuse me. Also wants to see that we need to have a passion for submission, that we need to be a submissive people, and not just out of legalism, but that we're passionate for that. Also wants to see that we need a passion for holiness, that we're called out. We are the saints. We are the hagios of the New Testament. We are called out from the rest of the world to be different from the rest of the world, and that means holiness. Also wants to see that we need to have a passion for worship. And I would argue for a genuine biblical worship, not just songs that excite us or entertain us, but that a passion for biblical worship and then a passion for perseverance. That in all of these areas of purity, submission, holiness, and worship, that there will come those that will stand in direct opposition to the biblical mandates for being different and what our fidelity looks like. And so we need to have perseverance and we need to have a passion for perseverance. And so, in case you've missed the underlying theme for today, we're going to be talking about a passion, or being passionate people. And so as we begin to unpack this text and look at it, I want us to consider our first area of investigation today, which is a passion for purity. In the very first part of verse 16, it says, "And you can, if you wish, or you might, if it is convenient, or it is acceptable if you find it to be palatable to you to consume all the people who are in the land. Now, brothers and sisters, I realize that you have your copy of God's Word in front of you, right? You have your copy of God's Word in front of you, and verse 16 does not start in that way. It does not start with "you can" or "you might" or "it is allowable." It says "you shall" in verse 16, "and you shall consume all the people that the Lord your God will give to you." Now, in this text, the grammatical historical context is simply this, that the people of Israel were about to go into the Promised Land. And the Promised Land was full of all kinds of other people. There were the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Philistines, the other people of the land. And we know from the report at Kadesh Barnea that they were not little people. They were very large people. They were descendants of the Nephilim and the other people of the land. They had great walled cities, and they, as the spies said, were giants. As a matter of fact, the spies came back and said, "We appeared to ourselves to be grasshoppers in their sight." These were very fierce, very warlike, very aggressive people. And the Lord says, "You shall consume them." So in the context of this verse, we're talking about a military operation. We're talking about the nation of Israel going into the land and literally taking possession of the things that God had given to them. Okay, you got the picture in your mind? This was not diplomacy. This was not treaties. This was not somehow making pacts and agreements. This was open warfare. Now let me ask you this question. Who is it, do you believe, within the nation of Israel, within antiquity, who would have gone into warfare? It would have been the men. The men would have gone into warfare. You see, the nation of Israel in this day and time were not living within the politically correct environment that we live in today, where women see that it's their part to go into warfare as well. Now, let me just say this. I really don't have major heartburn about women participating in certain things, and we certainly need the support of women in all sorts of areas of life. And within the history of military, especially here in America, women have played a very important role in terms of supporting the military. But I do not believe, based on biblical mandate, that it is the place of a woman to be on the front lines in the middle of a battle. And the reason why is because we don't see that pattern within history. We don't see that pattern within the teachings of Scripture. The reality is, in this text, whether you like it or not, is that the men were the one who went to battle. The men were the ones who carried the swords and the javelins and the spears and the shields, and they are the ones who engaged in this military campaign. And so as we unpack verse 16, I want us to see this, that it is the men who are taking charge in every area we talk about today. Now guys, let me just clue you in. This is a charge from God's Word for you to live in passion, to you to be passionate about these things. Now, I'm doing my best to model passion today. We need to be passionate. But guys, we need to be living in this passion. And so, as God says, you shall consume, as you go in to take over this land, as you go in to bring about the things that the Lord has given to you, men, it is your duty to lead the way. You must be passionate. You must consume. You must have a passion for the purity of what God has said. Now, I just want to point out to you, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I just want to highlight this for you today, that as God sent the nation of Israel into the Promised Land here in verse 16, He did not say, "Y'all just go do your own thing." He did not say, "Y'all go on in, y'all cross wherever you want to go, and when you get there, I'll meet you on the other side." No, the text specifically here says, the peoples that the Lord your God is going to give to you. So it's God who's bringing about all of this. It is God's order, God's decree. He is the one who is orchestrating this. But when God gives the decree, when God gives the order, when God gives the doctrine, when God gives the teaching, we have to be passionate for the purity of what God has said. God said to them, when you go into the land, you shall consume. That word consume here is a perfect in the Hebrew text. And what that simply means is it's an intentional action. It takes forethought. It takes intentionality. It takes planning. It takes an outlook that says, here are the pitfalls. Here are the problems of purity. Here is where purity is being attacked. And I'm going to do whatever it takes within the Word of God to make sure that I am pure, my home is pure, and my service to the church is pure. There's a passion for purity. That's what God has told us. We must consume all of those things that are impure. As a matter of fact, we see a picture of this in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 to 11, in which the prophet Moses, also speaking here again to the nation of Israel, says this. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what Moses says here in verse 6. He says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul. Now, those are terms of very close associations. That's family associations. That's spousal associations. That's community and friend associations. Those who are closest to us. That's who Moses is talking about. He says, if any one of these folks that he's described secretly or entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity, not the people, but him. Nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all of Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Did you hear what Moses just said? About the purity of the Word of God, the purity that God of the things that God has laid down before us. You see, in this idea here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, what was happening was is that the people were going into the land and they were coming up against all these cities and all these nations and all these people who were worshiping their gods in this way or that way. And the reality was is that the nation of Israel probably had not experienced those modes of worship ever before. There were some that perhaps they had seen in Egypt, but if you remember, after the 40 years of wandering, most everybody that could remember things in Egypt had already died. They'd already passed away. And so as the new nation, the young nation, comes into the land, the promised land, many of them may not have remembered some of the things that happened in Egypt. And as they go into this land, what they experience are all these new and novel ways to worship the plethora of gods, the multiplicity of gods of the people in that land. And God says to His people in the teaching in Deuteronomy, when you get there, it matters not whether it is your brother who leads you down this road. The son of your mother, that close kin. It matters not if it's your actual son or your actual daughter. It matters not if it is the wife, the woman of your youth, the one that you have embraced. It doesn't matter if it's your neighbor. It doesn't matter how good a neighbor he is. If any of these people say to you, let's go worship like the people in the land, Moses says you must have a passion for purity. It is not turn him into the magistrate. It is not take him into civil court. It is not somehow get somebody else to do the dirty work. Moses says, you yourself shall not pity him. You yourself shall not spare him. You yourself shall not conceal him, but you shall kill him. Now, beloved, I am not making the assertion today that we are to go into our world and all of those that would lead us into aberrant or alternate forms of worship, shall we take a stone and whack them in the head? I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that the purity of worship, the purity of our relationship with God, the purity of how we express that, the purity of how we live it out, must be maintained. I speak to men on a regular basis, and the question usually comes to me in this form. Yes, I see the doctrines of grace. Yes, I see the fallacy of the modern day church. Yes, I see all of these things going on. And I know they're not right. But I can't leave where I am because my kids like the youth group. I can't leave where I am because my wife likes the women's ministry. I can't leave where I am because of this, because of that, because of the other. I'm impacting my friends. I'm impacting my community. The young men and young women in middle school depend upon me too much. I can't leave because of these things. You see, that doesn't square with the Word of God, because in Deuteronomy 13, Moses says, it matters not whether it's your wife. It matters not whether it's your children. It matters not whether it's the teenage boys or teenage girls or any other person. You shall not worship this way. There's a purity. There's a passion for purity. We need men. We need to have this passion for purity. Now look, I understand, as I have said to many brothers when they've asked me these kinds of questions, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know that this change that you're contemplating, where you are leading your family to a place where the Word of God is prime, where it's preached, where it's teached, where it's taught. I know that's difficult. I know that's hard. I know that there are many things that are going to be in a very, very precarious place for a period of time. But brothers, is not the purity, the passion for purity within God's Word, should we not have that passion? Should we not love the Lord in such a way that we want to glorify Him, not only in our own life through obedience, but in the obedience of our homes and our families? Should we not be teaching and leading our children through this methodology even now? Beloved, if you have little ones in the home, let me just encourage you, don't wait. Start now. Teach them what proper biblical worship is. Teach them that worship is not necessarily words on a screen. That worship is not necessarily a praise band or those other things that we see within modern faith life today. That worship is much more than that. Teach them now. Because when they're teenagers, it's going to be a lot harder. See, there's a passion for the purity of what God has said. As God spoke to the nation of Israel, He said to them, "You shall consume." That word is a purity kind of word anyway. When you consume something, there's nothing left. Right? I can remember as a young man when my metabolism was a lot more active than what it is now, that it was not uncommon for me to go to Burger King and buy two Whoppers and the fries and the milkshake to go along with it. And let me tell you what, I consumed the cheeseburgers. When I got done with it, there wasn't anything left. You see, we need to apply that kind of cheeseburger mentality, if you will, to the purity of God's Word. We need to consume whatever it is that is not pure, whatever it is that is not the Word of God. I don't mean ingest, I mean get rid of. That's what I mean. To consume those things, to have a passion for the purity of what God has said. But I also want us to see that we need to have a passion for submission. You see, a passion for the purity of doctrine is all well and good, but if we don't do it with a passion for submission, then our moorings are gone, our anchorage is gone. The rock that holds within the storm is gone. You see, if I just have a passion for purity without a passion for submission, then I might be very zealous in the things that I say. And I might come up with all kinds of things that I think you need to do, and you need to do, and you need to do, and I need to do, and we all need to do. But without the submission to God's Word, then it's easy to get off base. We need only look to history and find things like the Crusades, in which the mantra of the Crusades was, God wills it. But the reality of the Crusades is simply this, that much of what was done in the Crusades, God never willed. Never. You see, they had a purity, they had a passion for purity, but they had no passion for submission. In verse 16, we find this, "You shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you." In this particular part of the verse, we find that the word give, to transfer possession, is a participle. And what it means is by nature, the people in the land were people. They were objects. They were things that God was giving. They were within the control of God. They were under the sovereignty of God. Now, the people of the land did not acknowledge the sovereignty of God. They did not acknowledge a holy Jehovah. They acknowledged all sorts of other things, but the reality of the situation was, whether they liked it or not, whether they agreed with it or not, whether they acknowledged it or not, they were still people that were under the control of a sovereign God. And in this case, that sovereign God was giving them over to the nation of Israel. That He was giving them over to God's beloved people. See, the idea here is that the nation of Israel, as I mentioned a minute ago, was not able just to go in and do whatever they wanted to do. They had to go in and do what God told them to do. And if that meant taking Jericho, they took Jericho. If that meant that they took the city of Ai, they took the city of Ai. If it meant that they took whatever other city came about in the conquest, they took that city. They didn't get to go up to the north end of Palestine and start and go from north to south simply because it seemed easier by going downhill. That's not what God said. They didn't get to go into the mountains because it was cooler in the summer or go down to the plains because it was warmer in winter. No, God said go to this city and then go to this city and then go to this city. And in particular points in time, God said, when you reach this city, I don't want you just to make a frontal assault. I want you to walk around the walls for 7 days. And I know they're going to think you're crazy, but that's okay because God's calling the shots. Can you imagine what it was like when the children of Israel walked around the walls of Jericho those 7 days? Can you imagine the insults that were hurled off the top of those walls by the Jerichoites? I guess that's a real word, the Jerichoites. Now, in VeggieTales, they were English peas, right? Y'all know that? Y'all watch VeggieTales? Any VeggieTale people here? Theology according to VeggieTale? You know, the insults that were hurled off of that wall. What in the world? Look at those stupid Israelites again. What are they doing? They're walking around the wall. Well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. And I would bet that insults weren't the only things that were being hurled off that wall in those 7 days as they walked around Jericho. But the reality is the nation of Israel did it because God said, do it. So there's a submission. And not just a submission that's born out of legalism. Not a submission that says, oh yeah, I know God is sovereign. Intellectually, I know He's sovereign. And I know that God's Word tells me what I'm supposed to do. And so I do it because God's Word says do it. And I don't really like it. I do it because I have to. I do it because if I don't, my Sunday school teacher is going to think that there's something wrong with me. And heaven forbid if I don't do it, the elders might call me under restorative discipline. You see, there's this idea of just doing it because out of legalism. Doing it because that's what the Word says. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about doing it with passion. Why are you submissive to God? You see, you need to be submissive to God because in His providence, in His decrees, in His ordination, He sent His one and only Son to die as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. That's passion. We follow the Word of the Lord because we love the Lord. I'm reminded every time I watch the Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if you've read the books or if you watched the movies, but in the Chronicles of Narnia, especially within the first two, there's this idea of Aslan. Now we know that Aslan is a picture of the Lion of Judah. We know that Aslan is a picture of Christ, okay? And so as you watch those movies, you're wondering, is this Aslan? Where is Aslan? And sometimes he's here and sometimes he's not, and they're fighting the battles and they're in the wilderness and they're doing all this stuff and they're looking for Aslan. But in that moment when Aslan shows up, it's almost as if The tears come to my eyes when I see Aslan. Why? Because it's Christ. There's a passion for the submission to Christ. And when Christ speaks, His people listen. We need to have a passion. Men, you need to have a passion for submission to Christ. You need to demonstrate that submission to your families. You need to demonstrate that submission in your quiet time, in your Bible study, in your prayer time. You need to be doing that in your family worship. You need to be walking the walk and talking the talk with passion. There's a passion for submission. In this particular part of the verse, we find a corollary, an illustration in John chapter 10. Starting at verse 17, it says this, "For this reason the Father loves me," Christ said, "because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Have you ever wondered why the Jews got all upset with Jesus because he said, I have this mandate from the Father. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I pick it up. I do, and I have this mandate from God. Do you ever wonder why they got mad at him about that? Because in that moment, they understood what Christ was saying was this, I am being submissive to God. Did you know that there was not one point in time ever in Jesus' entire life where he ever departed from perfect fellowship with God? As he was in the garden praying, Father, not my will but yours, he was within perfect fellowship with God. As he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter was all worried about building booths and tabernacles, the logistics of the moment, and Christ was there visiting with those that were on the mountain that day, he was within the perfect fellowship with God. When he was casting out demons, as he was healing the sick, as he was confronting the Pharisees, he was within the perfect fellowship of God. When he said, you want me to go out and manifest myself, but my time is not here yet, he was within the perfect fellowship of God. And as Christ said this, that I have this mandate from the Father, I have this decree from the Father, it's not that you're going to take my life from me, it's my life, I lay it down, I pick it up, I lay it down for the sheep, I pick it up for God's elect, and you can't do that, I do that, but I can only do that because I'm within perfect fellowship, perfect submission to my Father. How much better off would we be if we began to live with that very same idea? That we began to live with a passion for the perfect fellowship, the perfect submission to God. You know, it's quite common within Baptist life to hear this saying, it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. And we all chuckle at that because we know that every last one of us have lived that way. But shouldn't we, before we decide to make any decision whatsoever, ask the Lord, is this the decision that you would have me make? Consult God's Word as to the ramifications of my decision? Did you know that most every decision that you can make today, the Word of God somewhere along the line addresses that decision? Tells us what God's standard is? Tells us how we ought to respond to that standard, tells us what happens when we don't, and then warns us of the consequences of our rebellion. But then it goes on further to tell us how we can be restored to God through the blood of Christ and how we can be redeemed back to God after we have transgressed His Word by making the wrong decision. You see, there's a passion for submission. Paul put it this way. He said to the Ephesian believers, he said, wives, submit to your husbands. Right? Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, in my Bible, that's still there. That hasn't been edited out. There's a picture there as a wife, as a helpmate, as that helpmeet from the Old Testament, that wives are to submit to the authority of their husband. But Paul also makes the allusion that the church submits to her husband as well. That the bride of Christ submits to her head. She submits to Christ. You see, there's this idea for a passion for submission. You shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. But I also want us to see a passion for holiness. See, we can have a passion for the purity of doctrine, and we can dot all the I's, cross all the T's, make sure we got it figured out from days of old. We can have a passion for submission in that we're following the Word of God, doing what the Word of God commands us, but we need to have a passion for holiness. Look, the reality is that if the gospel has taken root in your life, you are no longer the old thing. You're no longer the old creature. You're a new creature. You have been metaphysically and ontologically, that means your nature, your essence, who you are, transformed by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. You're not of this world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You are not a worldly person. As a matter of fact, Paul says the war that goes on within the believer is the war between the spirit and the flesh. That you are something new. You are something different. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, all things are new. It's holiness. So many times in the New Testament, this word to describe God's people is the word saints. And I mentioned it earlier, it's the Greek word hagios. And it means to be set apart. It means to be sanctified. It means to be distinguished from the rest of the world. Beloved, we need to have a passion for this distinction. We need to have a passion for this kind of holiness. In this text, in verse 16, we find, "And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God gives over to you. Your eye shall not pity them." This idea of the eye is what is important. It's methodology. It's philosophy. It's theology. It's doctrine. It's the core principles of who one is. You see, the idea historically was when they said the eye shall not pity them, what it meant was is you shall not have a soft spot in your heart for this particular person. In that text that we read earlier in Deuteronomy 13 where it said your eye shall not pity that son or that daughter or that brother or that wife or that neighbor. What it means is yes, we're to be soft-hearted and kind-hearted. We're to do unto others as we would have done unto us. We're to love God and love our neighbor in the ways that God has taught us and instructed us and guided us, unless what they're trying to do goes against the holy and revealed Word of God. And in that case, we shall not have pity on them. Our eye is to be holy. Our eye is to be full of light. Our philosophy, our thought processes, our attitudes, who we are at the very core of our being is to be set apart and holy. Our eye is not to pity those things that are ungodly. Our eye is not to pity those things that are unholy. As a matter of fact, in this text, we find this word pity in the imperfect. And that imperfection, that imperfected aspect of it, even in the Old Testament, brings this idea of a repeated action, a continuous action. It's a little bit different than a participle. It's a lifestyle, but it speaks more to the application of who you are than it is really your nature. And what Moses is saying is that in the application of your relationship with God, in the application of being a transformed creature, in the application of your salvation, you are to be set apart and different and distinct than anybody else around you, with the exception of the children of God. We're to all be under the same banner of Christ. The family of God, we're all the same. But as compared to the rest of the world, we're to be different. I think that's what the Lord Himself meant in Matthew chapter 6 when He said this: "The eye is the lamp of the body, and so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Isn't it interesting that in this text, in Matthew chapter 6, that the Lord did not say, if your eye is healthy, the whole body, He didn't say healthy. Catch that? He did not say, if the eye is healthy, then the whole body is healthy. He said, if the eye is healthy, the body's full of light. What did He mean? He meant that in this case, the eye, what we see, and then what we see is typically where we go, it is governed by who we are. It's governed by that transformed nature. If your eye is healthy, if your eye is where it needs to be, it's because your body is full of light. And if your eye is not where it needs to be, it's because your body is full of darkness. And how dark is that darkness? See, the issue here is we need to have a passion for holiness. Men, there is probably no greater place in all of modern day faith life. The application of modern day faith life, the application of our salvation, the application of who we say we are, there's probably no greater place of need than in the passion for holiness. Men, we need to be holy. We need to be holy before our wives. We need to be holy before our children, holy before the world at large, but especially holy before a holy God. I realize the difficulties that ensue, men, when we strive to be holy. I know firsthand the temptations and the attacks of the evil one upon our person and our decisions, that we would make decisions and engage in behaviors that are very unholy. But just because the temptation is there does not relieve the mandate for us to live in holiness. I realize the difficulty to be holy within your home. It never fails whenever we begin to say we need to be holy, we need to be sanctified, we need to be set apart. It never fails that somewhere along the line we're going to trip up and not do it, and our wives and our kids are going to remind us of it, right? If we begin to say, you need to wear your seatbelt, you need to wear your seatbelt, the very next time you run down the driveway to pick up the garbage can, somebody in the car is going to say, you need to wear your seatbelt. Well, amen. We need to be holy. Now, I'm not saying seatbelts are holy, okay? Don't misunderstand me, but you get the point. We need to live with a passion for holiness. I can't think of a better place to start than in the Word of God. Let me give you this admonition, and I realize that this admonition in particular is preaching to the choir for those who are here today, but I want to say this for those, for all of those who might be within the sound of my voice through other media. You need to find and identify with and join and plug in and serve in a church that preaches the Word of God. If you want to be holy, if you want to have a passion for holiness, you cannot do it on your own. You can't read enough books. You can't pray enough hours in the day, although that helps. You need the encouragement, the admonition, the accountability of a body of believers who are all on the same page. And the only place you're going to find that is in a church that preaches the unmitigated, unashamed Word of God. That's the only place you're going to find it. If you are not plugged into a church that preaches the Word of God and you desire holiness, then move yourself right now to a church that preaches the Word of God. And there you will begin to find holiness. Why would I say that in such unequivocal terms? Why would I say that with such force? It's because we got to have a passion for holiness. Look, the days of dancing around the issue are over. The days of soft-selling doctrine and theology are over. The world is upside down and in a mess. It's always been that way, but it's getting worse and worse and worse. We need to have this passion for holiness, for purity, for submission, and we've got to do it now. It's a passion. Well, how is it that this passion for purity, this passion for submission, this passion for holiness, how does that get played out? I mean, how do I demonstrate that, Rusty? I appreciate what you said. I get it. You know, I may not understand all the words that you said, but I get the idea. But how do I know I got it? How do I know that what you said today applies in my life? Is there something, is there a gauge, is there some sort of measuring stick that I can use to see if I'm doing this and where I'm not doing this so that I can correct it? Well, thank you for asking. I'm glad you did. Let me share this with you. It's in a passion for worship. Worship. You see, worship is just so vitally important. It wasn't long ago that we were going through what they called the worship wars. Y'all remember those? The worship wars? And the sad fact about the worship wars is they missed the entire idea and theology of worship. Because the worship wars were about music. You know, we really should have probably called it the contemporary versus traditional wars. That's what we should have called it. We should have called it the hymns versus praise songs wars. Now look, let me just say this. I'm not openly against praise songs just because they're praise songs. I'm not standing before you today saying, thou shalt sing hymns, okay? I like praise songs too, when they're good. I like praise songs that teach correct doctrine. I like praise songs that edify the body. I like praise songs that, more than that, glorify a holy God and exalt a risen Savior. I like praise songs that do that. I like praise songs that are easily sung by the corporate body. But you see, the problem with praise songs is so many of them fail in those criteria. They don't edify the body. They're not focused on God. They don't talk about the risen Savior. They don't teach about the sovereignty of God. And they are excruciatingly difficult for everyday common people like me to sing in a corporate setting. Are they okay for the local radio station for you to listen to in your car as you drive to work? Sure, I don't have any problem with that. There are a lot worse things out there in the world that you could be listening to on your radio. But I just don't think they're right for corporate worship. Okay, now that I've said that, let's go back to the worship wars. The worship wars missed the point. They're about songs. And worship is not exclusively about songs. You see, right there in talking about the purity and the passion for purity and the passion for all these other things, it's manifest in worship. It's manifest in our right understanding of what worship actually is. You may have heard somebody say, well, worship is worth-ship, right? You ever heard that? Worship is worth-ship, and there's some validity to that because in antiquity, the definitions of words of worship is worth-ship. We ascribe worth. We ascribe value. We give and declare a necessity or a preeminence or an importance. That's what it means to worship. And so I ask you this question, in most places of worship, honestly, now let's be honest, who's being worshipped? Is a holy God being worshipped? Is the creator of the universe being worshipped? Or are the creatures being worshipped? Sinful, fallen, depraved, fallible man. So we need to be very careful as we take Paul's words to the church in Rome in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, where he says that they abandoned the worship of the Creator who's blessed forever, and they began to worship the creature, which he goes on to say is full of all kinds of sin and depravity and debauchery and wrong-aligned passions. And yes, it's true in that text that Paul is specifically talking about sexual immorality, but did you know that same immorality, that same misguided passion still applies in much of what we call worship today? And all we're worshiping is one another, and we're not worshiping God. Worship matters. We need to have a purity, a passion for worship. Listen to what Moses says here, yes, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 16, talking about worship. Neither shall you serve their gods. Now you say, Rusty, come on, what has that got to do with worship? Well, serving one's gods is worship. Right? Did you know that? That when we serve a holy God, we're worshiping Him. When we come into a place like this and we sing, and I pray that our hearts are aligned with God, that when we sing songs, that our thoughts are about the risen Christ and the atoning sacrifice and the redemption of God and all of those things that we find within His Word, that we're singing to God, we're singing to Christ with our hearts, making a joyful melody because we're wanting to serve Him and worship Him. That it's just not a really cool song that I like. A song that I sang when I was a wee little lad and I've sung it my whole life. Well, that might be true and there's nothing wrong with that, but are you singing it because you like it or are you singing it because you love and want to serve God? See, that's why I have said several times today, as we continue on in worship through prayer, as we continue on in worship through singing, as we continue on in worship by the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. You see, these are all ways in which we serve God. And we are called by God to serve Him in a way better than what we served Him yesterday. You see, we're growing in our understanding of what worship is. We're growing, I pray, in a passion for biblical, genuine, heartfelt, truly a God-centered worship. In Numbers chapter 33, we find this. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain, now did you catch that? Those of them that you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your side. They shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. It's God speaking to the nation of Israel. When they went into the land, they were going to have problems with getting rid of all the folks that were there. But God, they worship in just a really cool way. Man, they've got, God, don't you know that those Philistines over there, they got really good drums. They make great drums in Philistia. Did you know that? God, did you not know that they worship with these drums and they got a really good drum player? And he leads the whole bunch. And God, couldn't we worship you just a little bit better if you let us worship you with these drums? Well, where are you going to get the drums from?
Well, we're going to get them from the guys who make the drums, the Philistines.
So now you're going to worship me with an instrument made by a pagan in a way that the pagan does and call that good. You see the point? God said, no. No. I told you how I want to be worshipped. I mandate that you worship me that way. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you use drums in worship, I don't have a particular heartburn about that, as long as we are rightly aligned with God and we're worshiping Him and not worshiping the drummer. But my experience has been over years of contemporary worship is that people typically worship the band and the song leader more than they worship God. Oh, he's just so charismatic, man. When he sings, I just get goosebumps down my back. Well, shouldn't we have the same kind of passion for the one who gave his blood for us? Shouldn't we have the same kind of passion for the one who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for us when we didn't deserve it in our sin and our depravity, when we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us? Hey, is it okay to have a worship leader that's a good worship leader? Yes, that's fine. But a good worship leader is not one that everybody goes ooh and ah over. A good worship leader is the one that leads people into going ooh and ah over Christ. That's the worship leader. I don't want this to sound like an all-out assault on forms of music. That's not my purpose. But my purpose is to communicate to each and every one of us today that we need to be passionate about true worship. And that we need to get rid of all the worldly things in worship, whatever they may be. Now let me throw a kink in your thinking here for just a minute. Did you know that we can read Scripture in a worldly way? Do you know that? Now, you might say, well, Rusty, I've never thought about that. Scripture, that's the Word of God, and when you read it, isn't that God speaking? Well, it could be. But if I stand before you today to read the Word of God, and I have unrepentant sin in my heart, and I am not in good standing with God, am I not reading God's Word in a very unworshipful way? You see what I'm saying? You see, worship is a focus on God. Worship is being rightly aligned with God. Worship is being in the presence of God. And in my sin, if I am not confessed up, prayed up, I might read the whole Bible before you today and it not be a worshipful experience. Or I might not be doing it out of a heart of worship. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. I would go this far. Passion for worship is of such importance that if we stood here week after week after week and read the Word of God in a non-worshipful way, we quit reading the Word of God. Now, that might be Baptist blasphemy, I don't know, but the point is that we can do anything in a non-worshipful way. We need to have passion for worship. We also need to have passion for perseverance. My time is literally gone, but I want to hit this point. We need to have a passion for perseverance. In the very last part of verse 16, it says, "Neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." A snare. A trap. Something we need to watch out for. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, And I've kind of hit these Deuteronomy passages in passing very quickly because, hey, the good part is Lord willing, if He doesn't come back, we're going to get to these passages one day and you're going to get at least one whole message on these passages in Deuteronomy, maybe three or four, okay? So, there's my ad. You just got to keep coming back to find out what we say about it. But in this passage, it says, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, "Take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods?' That I also may do the same." Now, we need to pay attention to that phrase right there. Don't go around saying, "Well, how do you guys worship so that we can worship over here?" Did you know that as a matter of methodology in seminaries, that there are classes currently, right now, teaching the use of worldly means and methods as a form of worship within the church. And that's being taught in seminary. God said, don't go ask the world how they worship, what they do. We don't need to have, well, never mind. It's my free beer and pizza thing, but I'll go on past that. We don't need to have that stuff in the church. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. They sacrifice their children. When I read that, gauged against the conversations I have with guys so many times about their families really making the decision of what they do and them not stepping up to the plate, most folks in modern faith life today, where they attend places of worship that are not doctrinally aligned, they're not God-honoring, they're methodological as opposed to being theological, seeker-sensitive, whatever you want to call them, they're sacrificing their children. And you say, Rusty, what do you mean? You see, they're in places that teach these things. They're children who are very impressionable, who have been taught to listen to what the pastor says, who have been disciplined when they don't listen to what the Sunday school teacher says, are being taught worldly, carnal ways of worship. Mom and dad may say at home, no, we don't worship that way, but then why do we keep going to that place? When there's a holy hootenanny going on in worship and everybody is more interested in lifting their shoe above their head and jumping up and down or taking their socks off or what, and those are all YouTube videos, you can go look for those on your own. When people are doing those things, then how is it that that meets the litmus test of keeping our focus on God? How does the litmus test of letting our sons and daughters sit in the pew, granted within the same sanctuary, but they're sitting next to the young woman or young man that they're dating as opposed to sitting with their moms and dads, how does that fit in with worshiping God? You go, well, okay, I don't get it, Rusty. What's the deal? Did you know that most of your teenage sons and daughters, that there comes a point in time that they want to go to this church or that church or another church because there's somebody there that they're interested in that they want to date? Now you tell me, is that a right reason for going to a church? I pray not. Perseverance. It's hard. It's hard to say, no, we're going to go to this church that doesn't have a youth group. No, we're not going to go to that church that does all this stuff in worship. No, we're going to go and invest our lives in a place that your friends are not. Those are hard statements to make. When your wife is crying tears because she feels unconnected to the people in that church, it's hard to shepherd her through that. When all you get from your kids is the rolled eyes and the heavy sighs because they don't like the music in that church, that is a hard thing to shepherd people through. But men, you have been charged by God to raise your children in the admonitions of the Lord, not in the folksy sayings of a charismatic pastor or the conjurings of a charismatic worship leader. It takes perseverance. Where are you going to find that perseverance? Through other men walking that very same road. Through a pastor and a body of elders that can minister the Word of God to you when you're struggling in that area of life. To be worshiping with other people that have failed in the very same way that you're struggling now. To be among people who raise their children in the admonitions of the Lord, and those children are now grown, raising grandchildren and great-grandchildren in those very same admonitions. You want to see the success or the weight of a man's ministry within his home? Don't look at his children. Look at his grandchildren. Are his children teaching his grandchildren what he taught them? You want to look at a real measure? Look at his great-grandchildren. Is there a generational component to his ministry within the home? Has he raised his children in the admonitions of the Lord, and they've raised their children, which are his grandchildren? And has his grandchildren raised their children, which is his great-grandchildren, in those very same admonitions? See, the Word of God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. It applies to me, it applies to you, it applies to your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, and your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids. Godly legacy. It's perseverance. They don't call it the perseverance of the saints for nothing. We need to have a passion for this. A lot of other things I'd like to say this morning. I didn't even get to the argumentation part of our message today, which is the text that you have on your outline. But I'm going to end the message with this question. Now look, we've talked about passion. Passion for purity, passion for submission, passion for holiness, passion for worship, passion for perseverance. So here's my question to us all today. Where are you falling down and failing in your passion? Are you failing in your passion for purity of what God has said? Or are you failing and you go, look, Rusty, I know that's what God's Word says. I know it. But if the conversation goes like that, I would submit that there's a failure in your passion for the purity of what God has said. What about submission? Is there a failure in your passion for submission? Yeah, I'm going to follow Him, but I just don't like it. See, that's not passion. Doing it because somebody told you to do it is not passion. Guys, don't look at your wives too quickly. Passion. Passion for holiness. Passion for all. Where are you falling down in that passion? We're all falling down. But did you know that there's one that when we fall down comes along beside us and picks us up? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, will help us in our time of weakness. That the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with words too deep for groanings in our weakness. It has to be Christ. If it's not Christ, there is no other answer. Passion. Found the words to a song. I didn't really like the tune, so I'm just going to give you the words. It's not an old song. It's a relatively new song. Don't know much about the author, but I thought the words were quite remarkable. He says, Lord, take my life and make it wholly Thine. Now, we've heard that before in other songs. Fill my poor heart with Thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, myself, my pride. I now surrender. Lord, in me abide. You see, that's a statement of passion. I don't care what tomorrow holds. I don't care what today holds. I don't care if you think I'm crazy. I don't care if you listen to me, although I wish you would. My focus, my passion is Christ. And in that passion, I'm going to do whatever He tells me to do with purity, with submission, with holiness, with worship, and with perseverance. To the praise and the glory of God, amen. Let's pray. Father, my prayer today is that You would just simply fill us with passion. That we not be lukewarm and in danger of being spewed out. But that we would be a people of passion. Consuming those things, Lord, that are not of You. Allowing Your Holy Spirit to consume it. Your fire to consume it. But to subject ourselves to that same purifying fire. And to let You build a passion within us. Father, You've called us into this place. You've admonished us to live with this passion. And Lord, we trust Your Word that says that You will fuel it and You'll give us the grace for it. But Father, may it be of all of You and none of us. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.
Well, as a declaration.